right. We had the joy of having Pierce and Diana from a Jesus Mission. Are they here right now? There, come on up, or whoever's going to speak. And especially the youth have seen them around for a number of years, but I wanted them to share with you what the Lord's doing in their life and what the Lord's been accomplishing through their mission. Go ahead.
All right. Well, good morning. Man, it's good to be here. Guys, I called Paul. If you don't know who I am, let's start here. Pierce Westfall. I traveled in a band called Cadence Please, so that might ring a bell. We came here. We've done worship here earlier this year. I think it was March or something like that. And we've done the youth camps for years, and it's just been a blast. But man, I called Paul after the last time we were here because there's this crazy backstory leading to us coming here, and we just saw a miracle right here at this church. We showed up at the church shortly before coming here, had $6,000 on our credit card, and we had paid that off. And that was all from, like, transmission going out and two other car breakdowns. Things just keep happening with the van when you're in a band. And so we end up here. We have $0, but we shared with you guys that the Lord really put it on our heart. We were supposed to be in Europe. Does that ring a bell to you guys? We were supposed to be in Europe doing evangelism, partnering alongside local churches for 6 weeks. And the thing is, we needed to buy our tickets that week. And we had guessed we needed about $12,000 to actually do this. And so we came here, and we shared that request. We shared that need, and it was crazy to me that 24 hours we were fully funded. Fully funded from this church. That's insane, guys. Like, it's just wild. And it meant so much to me because I've traveled for 5 years, guys, like going church to church. Haven't had a job since then, you know, just doing what I know the Lord has convicted me to do. And for the longest time, it was doing worship, and it was just going and serving local churches or doing evangelism. Never in my life had I showed up at a church and said, we need $12,000 this week to get there and seen it happen. And so it just blew me away. And so I called Paul, and I said, I want to come here with no ulterior motive. I'm not here to ask for funds. I'm really not. Like, it'd be easy for me to show up and be like, hey, we need this, and that's not why I'm here. Like, I'm here to just say thank you, because I'm really convicted when I look at the Bible and I'm reading, like, 2 Corinthians, and Paul's talking about giving and stuff, and he's communicating with the local church from hundreds of miles away about giving and stuff, and a world of other issues. But it's crazy to me that 2,000 years ago, Paul was a good communicator with churches that supported him. He really was. They didn't have USPS or FedEx overnight or anything like that. But he communicated. And he even showed back up at places. And if I can't get over here from 3 hours away in Modesto, I'm doing something wrong, you know? And so I just said, I have to say thank you. So I say that from the bottom of my heart, guys. Thank you so much. And so in 2 Corinthians, actually, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is talking about this church that's going to be giving money to a poorer region, basically, of churches. And he says, excel in this act of grace. And grace personifying something that Jesus would do, the way Jesus would live selflessly. And he says this was a testing of the genuineness of their love. And I can affirm, being someone that's on the receiving end of that, that you guys love the Lord with your whole heart because you just gave selflessly. And so I want to share with you just a quick little update of what happened on that journey. As I said, it was a wild trip. I just noticed that clock's not working. I'm like, why is it still 2:04? So now I don't know where I'm at. I'll assume I'm a few minutes in. And so on this journey, we went to Europe. We got there. We showed up in Switzerland after like 30 hours of travel. And in Switzerland, we partnered with a bunch of local churches to help throw this big evangelistic outreach in the middle of this community. And we got to be a small part of a big group of people where we saw like a couple hundred kids dedicate their life to Christ that hadn't heard the gospel. The gospel doesn't go out there. There's not really these crusades or anything going on, but that's what this was. It was almost like a tent crusade you would have seen a long time ago, you know, going on right in Switzerland. And it was amazing. But right then, things got really interesting. I got an email from one of our missionaries in a Jesus mission in France. And I won't say her name or where she's at, but we were going, looking at this email, and she's just like, I'm not sure if I'm going to be in the mission field anymore. There's stuff going on at the church. There's some things I'd like to talk to you about involving leadership. And yeah, I don't know where you guys are at, but can we talk? So we decided, let's just drive to France. We're not that far. And so we drove over to France, and we visit our missionary, and we learn about a lot of stuff that's going on. I honestly can't talk about it from the stage and whatnot, but it was a bad, bad situation that she was involved in. Not only she, but a lot of the other people at this church. And we didn't know the other people at this church, the elders and the deacons. But the Lord ended up placing my wife and I in this position where all of a sudden we're counseling the elders of this entire church on what to do. We feel totally unprepared, and we send the rest of the band on the rest of the journey. And that was bizarre. First time in 5 years, you know, and we sent them on their way, and they finished out the whole journey. They saw tons of miracles, and sometime I'm sure they'll come and they'll be able to share that with you. But for us, what I want you guys to know is we spent those 4 weeks doing basically trauma counseling with one of our missionaries. She ended up coming back for a couple months, but today she's back in the field. She's in France right now, just went back last week, feeling ready, more ready than ever, because we had the opportunity to be there with her for 4 weeks and do that trauma counseling. And not just her, but the other elders at this church were considering, do we go home, do we stay? They were considering leaving the field too. And we had the opportunity to just be there and be an ear for 4 weeks straight, just working through things with them in the church. And it was unbelievable. And like I said, I can't go into detail, but know that there's a group of people in France right now ministering, sharing the gospel because of your guys' faithfulness to send us. And it's just a testament to God because there's nothing special about me and my wife that should have been in the situation providing trauma counseling. But the Lord just orchestrates things how he wants to orchestrate things. And so thank you guys so much for that. That really showed us something big in a Jesus mission. Right now, as it stands, like I said, we used to come and we were just a band, we'd come through, but right now the band thing has kind of turned into a missions organization by accident. And we have over 30 full-time people serving in the field right now. We have another 20 or so that are part-time involved or bivocational, and it's crazy. And I don't know what I was thinking, but you can't travel in a band and oversee those people. And so we have stepped out of band ministry. We no longer do that. Our role now is to just help administrate and facilitate missions. We find people, we equip them, we send them, and we sustain them, I guess, is essentially what we do. And so I just want to thank you guys so much from the bottom of my heart for helping us, continuing to be family. Getting to know you guys is so special. And I want to just lastly share, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says something else about giving. There's something that happens, even if you don't hear back from people when you give. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul first says in verse 12, I believe it is, that it meets the need of the individual. But then he says that it produces a praise and a glory to God. So it leads to praise to God. So it meets the need and it leads to praise. But he also says in verse 14, and I can testify to this, that it leads to just this astonishment and joy where you turn back and you think of the people that gave to you and you just can't help but pray for them. And to just pray for them and be so thankful for what God is doing through that work amongst you guys. And as I read that this morning, was just refreshing myself for that scripture, I'm like, I felt that way so much for Grace Church over the last 6 months. I can't tell you guys how genuine I am in that. That those things that Paul was talking about 2,000 years ago, I feel that. I feel that prayer for you guys. I just have to pray for you. You guys did so much to me. You know, you bought into this relationship financially, spiritually, and physically. Some of you welcome us in your homes, are feeding us over the years. And it just means the world to me. So thank you guys so much for just letting me share real quickly. If you want to learn more about what we're doing, I'll be out there after the service. So thanks, guys. Thanks,
Garrett. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad we could help. You know? Wouldn't it be terrible to live your life where people, you know, that person's a real deal, God's called them, and you say, I'm too busy to help. I want to thank this church for growing a heart of generosity. And because of that, we can change this place and we can change the world. Amen? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word, we are struck by the fact that you are always at work. We may not understand it, but we see it here in the book of Esther. So, Lord, help us to listen and to apply these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this chapter, I have to tell you, is one of the most challenging chapters that I've ever had the chance to preach. The book of Esther is one of those books where we immediately are drawn to the great phrase, for such a time as this, right? And so if you did research on typical sermon titles for Esther, you'll see thousands of them saying, well, this is for such a time as this. And that comes in a couple chapters from now. And quite obviously, Esther's going to be strong and stand up, and she'll go boldly into the throne room, and the Jews will be saved. But here in this chapter, it's just some pretty weird stuff. I don't really know how to, there's no other way to say it. It's just weird. But here's the thing, is that this is in the Bible, it's true, and it shows us something about God. And it also shows us something about ourselves. If you go to the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, and I've been there, Esther is the one book of the Old Testament that there's not even a fragment of it found in there. If you go to Qumran, which is, you had a bunch of very very ultra-conservative scribes living out in caves and stuff, they found fragments of every part of the Old Testament, but they've not Esther. But if you ask modern-day Jews, what's their favorite book in the Old Testament? The book of Esther. Interesting. I need to give a little bit of recap about what's going on. Because today, when we'll talk about briefly four key figures to understand this chapter. One is Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. We're going to call him Xerxes from now on because that's his Greek name and that's the one we know him best by. And history talks a lot about him. Then we'll talk about Esther, and then we'll talk about Mordecai, and then ultimately we'll talk about our Heavenly Father. So far, what we've known in chapter 1, Xerxes becomes king, and he's going to have a party for 180 days. We talked about why he had a party for 180 days. It's because ultimately he became the emperor or the king, and his father Darius had died, and it took him some while to pull everything together. And one of the things he was doing is having a 180-day party so that he could connect with all the nobles and the generals and the officials from all over the kingdom. That was from India all the way to Ethiopia. Why? Because we know that the year after this, he is going to invade Greece to avenge the loss that his father suffered at the Battle of Marathon. During that time of the party, a lot of wine going around, everyone's nice and merry, he decides it would be a good idea to have his queen, who's very beautiful, Vashti, come and show off her beauty before all these drunken guys, and she says, I'm not doing that. You know, seems reasonable to me, right? Women, is that reasonable? No, husband, I'm not going to stand, you know, before a bunch of drunken guys. So ultimately, he could have just had her head chopped off right there, but he goes to his nobles and say, wait, what should I do? He goes, man, if we let her get away with this, then all of our women are going to say, you know, no to us, you know, and then the whole world will come to an end. And so ultimately decided, we'll fire her as queen. So that's where we leave it. Now we pick it up here in verse 1. Let me read this. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. I got to stop there because after this time is now a period of multiple years. What happened during that time? Well, he had gotten his army together. They had gone up across the Dardanelles, which is between Turkey and Europe. He had built a bridge out of papyrus and had his hundreds of thousands, Herodotus said it was 1.7 million soldiers come across to finally defeat the Greeks. They would have that massive battle, the Battle of Thermopylae. They didn't go so well for the Greeks. They were massively outnumbered. They began to retreat, and there were 300 Spartans that held this pass. And there would be like Navy SEALs holding this pass, and one of those guys could take on 100 or 1,000, and they held them off. Ultimately, they were slaughtered, the 300, but it gave enough time for the evacuation of Athens, and ultimately, the Persians would press through, and they would burn Athens to the ground. The Athenians, watching from the hills above and outside, watching their beloved capital. Right on the heels of that wonderful victory, the Persian navy, which was bringing supplies, and they were going to do an end run and bring some more soldiers, they had some terrible winds came up and destroyed about 200 of their ships. This kind of evened things out. The Greeks had a different kind of ship and different kind of tactics, throwing fire and all kinds of stuff, and the Persian fleet was destroyed in the bay or the Sea of Salamis. They got together and they said, you know, Xerxes, you better get out of Dodge. You better go home because now we don't have a way to supply. This is not a good thing. So he left one of his generals behind and he took off. A year later, that general was defeated when the Athenians and the Greeks came together, and there was yet another, and that was what happened. So this happens right now, this chapter. Xerxes is back, not doing so good. Herodotus, a Greek historian, says this. He says, he was really distraught, so what he did, he started having improper relationships with his generals' wives because they're, what kind of guy is this? Well, this guy's a creep, all right? He comes back. He's lonely. He goes, man, I think I kind of miss that. I wish I could have my wife to sit, or my queen to sit and talk to. Oh, she's gone. And the laws of the Medes and Persians said you can't revoke that. So there we are. So he talks to his buddies again. Then the king's attendants, verse 2, who served him and said, let beautiful young virgins be sought from among them for the king. And let the king appoint overseers of all the provinces of the kingdom, and they will be gathered every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem in the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. And let the cosmetics be given to them, and let the young ladies who please the king be queen in the place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and face, and when her mother and her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So there we go. So he gets back. He's distraught. He's, you know, messing around with his general's wives. Ultimately, just to let you know, it's not in the Bible, but Herodotus tells us, he's assassinated years later by the people he had betrayed. Right? Tough world living that way. But he gets back, he's lonely. The guy said, hey, here's what you ought to do. Have a beauty contest from all the people. And that's what they decided to do. So here we go, verse 8. So it came about that when the command and decree of the king were heeded, and many of the young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the women, young ladies pleased him. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so that quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids of the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known to her people, about her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther and how she fared. I can imagine so. I just turned my daughter over to the harem. Pretty weird, huh? Doesn't even cross my mind to do with my daughter. Hey, I'm going to go find a harem for my daughter? I don't think so. All right, keep going. Now when the turn of each young woman came to go into the king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women and days of her beautification were completed, following 6 months of oils and myrrh and 6 months of spices and cosmetics for the women. Young women would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return with her to the second harem, to the custody of Shiragaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines, and would not go again into the king unless the king delighted in her and he was summoned by the name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as a daughter, came into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegad, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus or Xerxes to his royal palace in the 12th month of the 12th of the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of the reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the princes and servants, and also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together for the second time, then Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as he had done under his care. There we go, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's officials from whom guarding the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told the queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings and Presence. That is a weird chapter. I mean, it's in the Bible, and it's inspired. I mean, it's there by the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad we have it. But, if we have in chapter 4, he's come for such a time as this. Here we have it. This is pretty slimy. And I won't go into details as to all the other stuff about Xerxes. He was, things written about him, about his proclivities, are definitely not holy whatsoever. So here's the question. Of all these things, of all the stories in the Old Testament, I'm drawn to people like Daniel, right? Daniel's kidnapped as a kid. He gets there. Hey, you got to eat all this stuff. He says, hey, I'm not going to eat that. Please let me eat the good stuff, the holy stuff, or a Hebrew diet, kosher diet, and I'll show you that God will stand by me. And that's what happens. He's told, hey, quit praying or we're going to kill you. He said, I got to pray anyway. They try to kill him, and he's saved from the lion's den. So we have Vacation Bible School singing songs, I Want to Be Like Daniel, right? And at the same time, we have the story of Esther. It's about the same period of time. So what's going on here? What's going on? Friends, we know that God works in mysterious ways. Isn't it interesting that it's Moses, during his birth, they're supposed to kill all the babies, and his mom puts him in the basket in the Nile. Just happens to be that, right, just coincidence that the woman comes by who's connected with the royal family, and Moses is saved. Is that a coincidence? No. So did God tell Pharaoh, yeah, kill all the boys? No. Because he's wicked, that's what he does. Joseph is thrown in prison. He's thrown in a pit, sold by his brothers. He finds himself in jail, and just happens to be that there's a baker and a butler there, and they have dreams. And is it a coincidence? Of those? No. So here's the thing, is that we know that God works, and God can do anything. But it shows me here that God is working behind the scenes, and he's working behind the scenes not only in those who are godly and really on top of things like Daniel and like Joseph, but also people who are potentially spiritual pygmies like Esther. Not once is God's name even used. Not once is the law mentioned. Not once is the Sabbath mentioned. But there's no doubt that God's working. No doubt that God is working. The greatness of this book is that it explains for us what God is doing at times when we think he is silent. I was, you know, thinking in my mind, Pierce, as you were up here, you came, we thought, well, these people are the real deal. Going to go off and going to do this work in Europe. God had a completely different plan for you. He says, no, I want you to minister to servants over there. Well, how could you have known that? Well, how could we have known that? We don't, but we just know this. God's in it, Lord. Let's continue to let's move this on. Why? Because God doesn't tell us the whole thing. He's not required to. He's God and we're not. And some of that has clearly to do with God trying to draw from us a trust in him. A trust in him. There's so many things in this book that I'm uncomfortable with. I don't understand. I don't know why Mordecai thought it was a good idea. Other than the cultures were different then. Here's what they had. They had a harem filled with concubines, and then there was a second part of that where you actually had a second tier, which were wives. So you had multiple, you had concubines, multiple wives, and then queen, one queen, all right? And so ultimately, they were moved from one spot. If they pleased the king, then they were ultimately became like wives, that he could call on for whatever he wanted, and then there was one queen. Now, that's not a biblical way of doing it, right? Can you imagine? Yeah, right? In fact, I don't know how Mordecai, if Mordecai and the Apostle Paul were in the same room, they'd have some trouble, right? Because what about being unequally yoked? This is about as unequally yoked as you can get. Well, the friend is this, is that there's something in this story that God wants for us. What does he want for us? We see here, I think, a moral compromise. Maybe it was out of ignorance. But somehow in the midst of this, God uses this mess to save his people. Three kinds of messes, okay? And I'm not an expert on mess. I actually am an expert on messes. So are you. But there's three kinds of messes. There are messes that you make. Do I hear an amen? All right. All right. There are other messes that other people make for you. Wickedness. They're just mean, uninspired people. And a mess they make for you. And then there's messes that are just endemic to a fallen world, like fires, like corruption. So so God stops being God because of the messes? To me, that's what the book of Esther is all about. God's a God who can still be on the throne even during the messes. Either the ones you made for yourself or others made for you or just the mess of the world. Wouldn't it be nice? It would have been fantastic if during the fires, my house there on North Hartley, if I would have been assured that God right there, it would have been in 2 Angels 15, that my holy angels will stand guard and your house will never burn with fire. And that would have been very impressive for the state of California. I think even our governor would say, boy, that these angel thing, that's a pretty good idea, you know. I wonder how much that costs. Oh, I'm sorry. That was wrong. That's imperfection. See, that is a mess. All right? I'm not here to cause trouble. God could do that. Hey, come to Christ and you'll have angels protect your house. Angels protect your children. You'll never get in a car crash. You'll never have any need. You'll always have money in the bank. God could do that, but that's not what he does. God wants to show us that he is a king and he is wise and he's just and he loves us in spite of the messes. And that's why we have the book of Esther. I came to Christ. I was 16. I grew up in the church. I was in the youth group. I was in one youth group and I transferred to another youth group. Okay, I fell down on my knees in front of my house after getting drunk all by myself, cried out to Jesus. That's my testimony very quickly. But you don't know the next step. There was an Easter breakaway camp at Hume Lake, and I wanted to go. But I was working at McDonald's. That was my career at the time. All right? And I tried to get time off work, but no one would say yes. That means you had to find someone to, you know. You couldn't just go to the manager, hey, I need time off. They said, well, tough, find someone first. So here's what I did. Young believer. I lied. I called in. I said, okay, I'm going to go to camp because I want to go to camp. I know I need to go to camp. So I called in my boss and I called in sick. And then on the Saturday, I called in sick again from the camp. All right? All right? But you've done, I'm picking on me. I'm not going to pick on you, all right? Was that wrong? Yes. Was it sin? Is lying sin? Yes. Somehow, I get to that camp, and something happened at that camp that sealed the deal. I'm there with a youth group. I'm there studying the Word of God, godly worship. And I said, this is my family. So should I tell people it's okay to lie because if you need to go to camp? No. Was it God's permissive will? That God could have killed me, right? Well, I'm going to stop Gary from being a liar. I'm just going to kill him right now. I look back in my life, and I know that you can look back in your life, and you see how God's mercy held you through the mess that you created for yourself or somebody else created. I'm glad he's God. I'm glad he's not out there like some clockmaker who made the clock and then took off and said, well, you guys figured it out. No. He is there and he is not silent. The nearness to God is our good. Okay. Got to get to the right page here, sorry. God was trying to tell me, wherever I go, before I go before you, sometimes it's going to be where you ought not be, but even there I will be. I think Esther and Mordecai should have taken King Cyrus up on his offer and said, hey, you Jews, you can all go back to Jerusalem now. Go back to your homeland, but they chose not to. And somehow God used them. in spite of the mess that they had put themselves in. I think we all can relate a lot to Esther. Yes, in a couple chapters from now, she will stand up strong. A young woman blessed with massive beauty. And she, by her courage, would save her people. But her life is a mess. Herschel York, a seminary professor, in fact, one of Pastor Jason's seminary professors, here's what he says about this passage. I have often found myself in the same place where Esther lands. I've gotten nothing else to do. There's nowhere else for me to go. The choice for me is true, complete, and utter failure or potential failure by trusting or not trusting God. And I turn to him and say, Lord, I don't understand why this stuff is happening to me. I don't understand how you are at work. I don't understand why you've allowed this grief in my life. I don't know, Lord, why you allow me to make bad choices. I don't know any of that, but I know that I have nowhere else to turn but you. Today, I don't know what's going on in your life, but here's what you can be assured of. There will always be Xerxes in the world. There will always be messes until we get to heaven. But God is sovereign. He's the king, and you are not. God never seems so, sometimes he seems so distant. It's true that God never seems more absent anywhere than at the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging there saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could have sent thousands of angels, wiped everybody out, wiped us out at that matter. But no, he would go through the cross, he would raise from the dead, and your life and mine would be purchased. We would find salvation. He's the same God who is able to use a lying Jacob, a lecherous Judah, a disobedient David, a dying thief on the cross, and a religious murderer named Saul of Tarsus, and draw them out of their mess, and salvation comes. I'm not sure what you're going through in your life right now. But here's the solution, according to Esther, is that God is at work. Do you know him today? Will you humble yourself before his hand? Will you listen to him? Esther chapter 2 is not an excuse for you determining to purposely make a mess of your life. Friends, if God says it, then do it. If he says don't do it, then don't do it. That's about as clear as I can get. And if God says to don't do something, you do it, you may reap the whirlwind. It may destroy everything beautiful around you. But friends, God is there. God is there to hold on to you. God is there to restore even a broken life. And so that's why this chapter's in the Bible. With all the flaws of Esther and all the goofy ideas of Mordecai, ultimately God would place these two people in the lives of Xerxes, who had the power to destroy every Jew in his kingdom. God was able to intervene even in the midst of the mess. That's the God we serve. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. And it is his time he will lift you up. He does not present to us an example of how to live with some kind of golden goblet and scepter. What Jesus provides to us, he said, if you want to understand God, then you understand the cross. If you want to understand God, then understand the incarnation. That he came for you. There's no ambiguity about that. God showed himself completely. He's willing to walk into your life and bring healing bring salvation, and to make sense. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy towards us. We thank you also, Lord, that in the midst of all the challenges of our life, that you hold on to us. Lord, whether they're messes that we cause or other people caused on our behalf or just the mess that the world is, that we are to confess to you that the nearness to you is our strength and our hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to do one more time. The last song. Here we go. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And then we'll do Our God is an Awesome God. If you know the hand motions, you can do those. All right, let's stand together. Remember the counterpoint to humble thyself. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he will lift you up. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Esther chapter 2. We thank you, Lord, for examples of your children who were not perfect. They were not in perfect situations. And even in the midst of that, you open the doors. You are the king and we're not. Help us, Lord, then to submit ourselves to your rulership. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves each day that we may be your servants of light in the gospel. We pray. Thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day. God bless you.